okay to shout yeah in church? Man, God has been so good to us, and we are just rejoicing in that this morning. It's great to just let our voices be raised through others, as it were, and let them sing the praise for us as well as join our own voices with them. Well, just Christmas greetings to you all. It's a joy to gather in Jesus' name. Truly, you see signs around the city at this time. Jesus is the reason for the season, and that is so true. The whole celebration and the whole excitement of this time of year is for one reason. It's because God has acted on our behalf, and it's just a joy, a tremendous joy and excitement to celebrate that in His church, among His people. Well, open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 2. We're going to continue in the Christmas story this morning as we look at this great text that simply records the birth of the King, of the Savior, of the Anointed One that God sent unto us, this Emmanuel, God dwelling with us. Luke records the details of this birth, and we know from what he recorded earlier in chapter 1 that this was no normal birth, that this was a child who was to be born to a virgin. God himself had placed the Son of God in Mary's womb, and now it was time for him to be born. And we pick up chapter 2 in Luke's record of these accounts in hearing the simple and yet profound message of Christmas. Let me read chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 14. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinus was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee to the city of Nazareth of Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And they were there. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Often when reading the Bible, and especially the stories contained within the Bible, God will give us a divine commentary on the events. And often it comes through the narrator, the person who is recording, in this case Luke, this portion of the Scripture. But in this case, Luke, rather than providing his own commentary through the Holy Spirit working and providing his thoughts, he chooses to give us the commentary on what is happening, that this is not just a simple birth, that this is not a strange birth where a woman has born a child in a barn and laid him in a manger, but there is extreme significance. And Luke chose to do that by simply relaying to us what the angels said. This serves as a climax for the story, as we see in verse 14, that the angels proclaimed the meaning of this story. The significance is not in the details of the fact that the inn was full, or that Was it a barn, or was it a stall, or was there a donkey, or an ox, or a lamb, or who all was there, and did the wise men arrive then, or when did the shepherds, how long after the birth? Those details are not the important primary significance in this story. The significance is given by God writing through Luke to record what the angels declared to be the significance. And this was this, verse 14. That God, who dwelt in highest heaven, was glorified in Jesus' birth. And second, that men on whom God's favor rested were receiving peace due to Jesus' birth. God was receiving glory and men were receiving peace. That was the simple message that the angels said. And that is how Luke records the significance of this event. A message that God is greatly glorified in bringing peace for men. But let's make sure this morning when we leave here, we can answer two key questions about the significance of this message, about the true meaning of Christmas as described by what the angels exclaimed as they all appeared en masse to the shepherds. Two questions. One, what kind of peace was it that God was bringing? And second, how does this display the glory of God? What kind of peace was it that God was bringing to men? And how does this act display the glory of God? First, what kind of peace was it? Well, peace in the culture of that day, as Luke records it here, and the angels speak into a specific culture. And so we need to understand what they spoke and how they spoke and into what culture they spoke it so we can rightly understand what kind of peace it was. Well, the word peace was in that day and in that culture used as a declaration of an end of hostilities between two warring parties. It's similar, we use it that way today. It declares the end of a war between two hostile parties, but it also, not just between two warring nations, it could mean the end of hostilities between two people who are at enmity with one another. And the angel's statement is really very plain and generic in a sense. And so we need to dig deeper to understand what is the nature that they were declaring. Were the angels declaring that the birth of Jesus was bringing to earth a ceasing of all war upon the earth? Certainly that had been prophesied in the Old Testament, that one day God would bring an end to all war. Was that what the angels were proclaiming on this day? An end to war on earth. Were they proclaiming that people now would get along with one another? That there would be peace between people on the earth? For that too had been prophesied in the Old Testament, that one day God would enact such that there would be peace among men. Or maybe on a more cosmic scale, that there was now peace in the spiritual battle between God and his enemy Satan. Was that what the angels were announcing? Or did it signify an end to the hostility between God and man? What does this peace mean? Well, all of these possibilities are theoretically possible. But the context of the statement in which the context of the situation in which the angels give this statement helps clarify which one of these they were specifically talking about on this instance. It's an announcement of peace to the hostilities that existed between God and man. Interestingly, God chose the timing of the birth of Jesus to be, as Luke records in verse 1, during the days of Caesar Augustus, during the reign of clearly the most powerful Roman emperor at the height of the Roman Empire, who brought about throughout the whole world what we know as Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Caesar Augustus sent his legionaries all throughout the world, capturing then the known world and bringing them all into the Roman Empire, and thus establishing a kind of peace in the Roman world, in all throughout the inhabited world. And he did that not by clever peace treaties or negotiations. He did it by sheer force. He would send his powerful armies to come and surround a nation And then when they were fully surrounded and awed, and maybe even some skirmishes had taken place, which the Roman armies always in might and in power squelched all of their enemies, he would then send delegates into the city. Now the leaders of that city were terrified, expecting immediate doom to come upon them by the powerful Roman army. And he would send his delegates in and say, the emperor desires peace with you. He does not desire to annihilate you. He wants peace. And he will grant that peace as long as you will come under submission to the Roman emperor and send a healthy portion of taxes back to Rome. And therefore, he established peace in the world just like that, through force and through a reconciliation, not through annihilation of everyone who opposed him, but by his sheer power established a peace as they came into the Roman Empire. Well, in that day then, the word peace became a buzzword among the people for a display of the emperor's power for those who would come into the Roman Empire. And in this environment, God sends his messengers to mankind to declare peace. Not to say that wars would end on the earth, for they continue even today. Not to say that strife among men is now ended, for strife among men continues today. Not to speak on some cosmic scale, but he sent specific messengers to a group of people to say that peace is now declared between God and men. And we see that in the details of the text. Look at verse 8 and 9. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And then in verse 13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts. We see what was typical in that day and age, that a delegate appears to a representative of another nation and says, I'm here to declare peace to you. And he is surrounded by a massive, powerful, overwhelming army. Put yourself in the shoes of those shepherds who were the delegates, in this case, of mankind. The one God chose to be mankind, to be the representatives of mankind, to which he would bring this message of peace. You're out in the fields, and suddenly, without warning, a bright and dazzling angel stands before you and begins to speak to you of God acting. And then he is suddenly joined by a massive host. And your response would be very similar to the end of verse 9. And they were terribly frightened. The angels were the delegates on behalf of God. The shepherds were the delegates on behalf of men. Why did God choose to bring his message to the shepherds? Why not to some more dignified, some more recognized representatives of the human race? Why shepherds? Well, this was exactly in line with how God views man. All men created equal in the sight of God. Not one is above another. Not one that's richer or more powerful or more eloquent or can sing greatly is better in God's eyes than any other. All men are created equal. He made them all. And all men are in the same state. They are all sinners before God. And so there's not one man that would represent mankind any more than any other. And yet, God's choosing of the shepherds, humble shepherds, simple working people out in the field, the low of society, is exactly in line with God's choice of true nobility in human character. We see this same thing, that God delights in choosing the simple in order to shame the wise. We see it in 1 Corinthians 1:26. Listen as I read. Paul says this, "Consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things which are strong, and the base of the world to and the despised, those God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Do you see why God chooses humble, simple people through which to do his work? Not the proud, not those that think that they are something, because he wants no man to boast in man. He only wants men to recognize God. Luke also records in the gospel account of Jesus' life later here in chapter 10, verse 21, that Jesus, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants, speaking specifically of the gospel message that was going out through the disciples. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. That's why God chose the shepherds. He chose those who would not be so proud of themselves. Oh, we were something special to receive this message, but simply overwhelmed that God had revealed himself to them. But again, put yourself in the shepherds' shoes. They were completely overwhelmed and frightened by being surrounded by this innumerable army of dazzling white light emanating from them, of a heavenly army. Angels are often pictured as a group of pale, thin, ethereal, kind of feminine looking with wings, group of people standing, blowing trumpets, kind of not really scary. I mean, look at the little picture on your outline. That's the clip art that represents how most people view angels. Arranged neatly and in orchestral fashion. Instead, we should picture the heavenly host that appeared to these shepherds in line with the way the rest of Scripture pictures angels as they appear to men and as they really are. Mighty, commanding men. Flaming light coming out of them. Usually with horses and chariots of fire, with a flaming sword drawn that is humming and buzzing with the fire. That's how angels are pictured. Why should we think it any different here? Truly an awe-inspiring sight. Not one of, oh, they're so beautiful, but they are terrifying me because they are so unlike anything I have ever seen before. And by their very presence and the picture that I see in them, this power is emanating. That's how we should view these angels, confidently going about the Lord's business with nothing in the universe that can stop them. Beautiful? Yes. Full of grace? Yes, because they represent God, but also full of power, enacting judgment where God chooses judgment should be, enacting grace where he chooses to send his angels as ministering spirits among the sons of men. Besides this, we see in the text not just the appearance of the angel, but in verse 9, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. The God sent with this angel his own glory, pictured most often in Scripture as a flame of light, the glory which the Israelites did not want to go and witness. Moses, you go for us onto the mountain, for we are frightened of the Lord God, because his glory is showing there. And so naturally, the shepherds were extremely frightened. They weren't just in awe. They weren't standing going, wow, these guys are amazing. They were scared to death. They were overwhelmed by a powerful army. And what was the message then that the angels brought? Look at verse 10. First they said, don't be frightened. That's what angels always say, because they are inherently frightening. Second, they said, there is good news, and it's good news for all people. And it is news of great joy. Everyone in the world, this news is for them. Every person sitting here today, God sent his angels to say, Good news. Great joy. That was the message that the angels brought. And they continued, what was it that was such good news? Verse 11. Today, right now, God is acting. In the city of David, there's been born for you not just a little baby that happened to get laid in a manger and was born in a barn, but this is who has been born to you, a Savior, Christ, the Lord. In those three titles, we see the picture of who Jesus was, a Savior. God is coming to save mankind. He is His anointed one. The word Christ is from the Jewish Messiah, which means anointed one. God's hand is upon Him. He is the one that God said He would send. And He is, the end of verse 11, Lord, Master, Ruler. That is who He is. That was the good news. And then the angels continued in verse 12. Now go find Him. We'll show you a sign to go and go to Him. Go look, confirm what we're telling you. Don't take our word for it. You should, but don't just take our word for it. Go see it yourself. And they gave Him directions on how to go find Him. And then in verse 14, the whole heavenly host begins to give the final message. Glory to God in the highest. God is bringing peace to men, and in that action, God's glory is put on display. And that men are now under the favor of God. Well, the shepherds then, as representatives of mankind, followed the angels' instructions, went to find the child. The rest of the chapter, or through verse 20, tells us. They went to confirm the message, and then they just began spreading the word. God has brought to us a message, and now we are proclaiming it to others. They made known the statement which had been told them about the child, verse 17. And then verse 20, they went back glorifying and praising God for all that he's heard and seen, just as it had been told them. That's the Christmas message, what the angels brought to them. So now we must ask ourselves, what's the significance then of this message? To properly grasp the full significance of what the angels told them, we need to understand the nature of the relationship that exists between God and men. Because the message was peace to men. So what's the nature of the relationship between God and men? Well, the scripture is amply clear that we are at war with God. There is a state of open hostility between God and His creatures, mankind. Open hostility. So we must ask, were we the ones at war with God? Or was God at war with us for some reason? Or were we both at war with one another? Which does the scriptures describe when we speak of the hostility that existed between God and men that God must come now and proclaim peace to? Were we rebellious to God? Was God somehow angry at us and we need to understand the cause? Or were we both at odds with one another? Well, one, the scriptures describe mankind's relationship to God in our natural state that each one of us is hostile towards God. Listen to just the plain declarations of scripture. A few verses here. James 4:4. Whoever is a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In our natural state, we are at peace with the world around us. We are friends in the world and of the world. And that natural state makes us an enemy of God. Romans 5:10 says, while we were enemies with God, presenting us as enemies against God. And some will object here at this point and say, wait a minute. Whoa. That's not me. I don't ever remember a time of being hostile toward God. I like God. I like the concept of God and who He is. I mean, everything I know about God makes me say I like Him. And I'm not hostile or against Him in any way. That's not me. I've never felt that way towards God, and I don't feel that way towards Him now. But listen to Colossians 1:21. Though you may not feel that in your heart, Colossians 1:21 says, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. How were you hostile towards God? Because you were engaged in evil deeds, doing those things which God declared you must not do. You are my creatures, therefore you must follow my dictates. And simply by not obeying God in what he has asked you to do, in everything he has asked you to do, you became, by your evil deeds, hostile towards God. That's the plain and simple truth of Scripture. Whether or you are aware of it or not, unless you have been reconciled to God in some way, you are naturally at enmity with God. You may not know it, either due to your lack of knowledge of what God says you must do, or because your conscience has been seared and you have sinned so much that it just seems normal to you and there is nothing that bothers you about it anymore. Or because it says also there's a possibility that the god of this world, Satan, has blinded your eyes so that you do not see the truth. So you may not be aware of it, but you need to accept the plain statement of Scripture. Because of your deeds that are opposite of what God commands of you, you are in a state where you are actively hostile towards God. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. Imagine someone who set out to break every single law of the United States that they possibly could. They read the rule book and tried to find every law they could break, and in one day they went about breaking every single law. They murdered people, they robbed stores, they broke the speed limit, they trashed their neighbor's property. They would have then, if possible, transgressed the whole law. And James 2:10 says, if you've broken even one commandment of God, you stand that guilty before God. Right or wrong? Is God fair or just in pronouncing that? He created us. He has the right to say what is right and what is wrong. And he pronounces that you are guilty and you are in open hostility before him. No matter how many prayers you might say, no matter how many good things you might do that might seek to outweigh that bad you've done, the bottom line is you've transgressed God's law, and therefore you are at war with him naturally. So the Scriptures are clear. We are at war with God. But what about God? Is God at war with us? I mean, surely he's not at war with me. Isn't he a God of love? Isn't he the one who says we are to love our enemies? So even if I am at war with God, isn't he the kind of God that just covers over that and ignores that, and he's a God of love, and he expresses only his love towards me? Surely we don't need to think of him as being hostile towards people, do we? Well, to take that simplistic approach to the nature of God and his character, it's missing the full breadth of Scripture. We need to take into account all of what the Scripture says and not just a piece of it. Yes, God is a God of love, but the Bible clearly shows that God is not passive towards those who are his enemies. Just a few verses here shall suffice to prove that God is not just benign towards those who are his enemies. James 4:6, God resists the proud. Not just observes them, he resists the proud. Philippians 3:18 and 19, Paul records, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. God has set destruction in the path of those who are his enemies. Romans 11:17 to 21 speak of rebellious Israel, even God's favored people in this world. When they are rebellious, he pictures them as dry branches in God's orchard, which he comes along and breaks off. Maybe sends an ice storm to weigh down the dry branches, and they are broken off severely. God is active against those who break his law. He's a God of justice. And we are glad he is, because there is much injustice in the world, and we can't right it all. And we depend on a God of justice to ultimately right the wrongs. But we have to be sobered that we have committed some of those wrongs. And so not only does that make us an enemy of God, that makes God in open hostility against us. We come to the sobering reality that the sin in each one of us is what has caused God to be at enmity with us. That's a bad spot to be, where the God of the universe is in open hostility to you. The great need, then, is for us to have some way to get back into a right relationship with God and to be right with Him, to be somehow reconciled with God. But the picture actually even gets worse than that. The Scripture says, though your sin caused this rift between you and God, it wasn't anything inherent in God that just causes Him to want to hate people or to be hostile towards them. It was your own sin that caused the rift. And though it was that you were unwilling to do anything to be reconciled then with God. Unwilling. Psalm 14, 2 and 3. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. Blanket statement. To see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. An unwillingness to reconcile with God is God's statement on the recognition of the state of man. But the picture gets even worse. Because not only does the Bible say we are unwilling to reconcile, but sin has so corrupted our hearts that it puts us in a position of being unable to reconcile with God. Not only unwilling, but actually unable. Listen to these verses. Romans 6:17 describes us as slaves of sin. A slave is not at freedom to do what he wishes to do. He is only at freedom to do what his master tells him. And the sin within our heart captures us and does not even allow us to want to be reconciled to God. Ephesians 2:1 says we are dead in our ability to respond to God. No better picture of our state of inability to respond and want to be reconciled to God. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. And then 2 Corinthians 4:4, we are even blinded by Satan. Paul says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded their eyes so that they might not see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Truly a dark situation for mankind. And it is into this darkness of night that the angel's proclamation shines like a light. The glory of God shining in it. You are hopeless, helpless, and yet God is acting. God is bringing a message. Good news, great joy, salvation, reconciliation with God. He is now pleased with you. His favor rests upon you. A strange statement for two parties who are at war with one another, in whom there are open hostilities. A truly unusual statement. But here in the statement is the glory of God put on display, that He brings reconciliation to men. Is it not that God was demanding now, or giving us one more chance that we might do something to be reconciled to God, or giving us one final warning, be good, do right, do something that might bring you back into a relationship with me? No, that's not what He says. He says reconciliation has been accomplished in what I have done today in sending my Son to be among you. You know, that's not normally how reconciliation happens. When two parties are at odds with one another, it is usually because one has done something wrong to the other. And so how does reconciliation normally happen? The one who has done the wrong then does something to appease or to pay back the wrong done. And then the two parties are reconciled. Two toddlers playing on the floor. Happily, all of a sudden, one snatches something out of the other's hand. Blood-curdling screams emit. Mom hears, jumps out of the shower, grabs her robe, runs in expecting blood to be spurting everywhere. And there's just a toy. So she takes the one toy, gives it back to the other toddler. Ha ha. Now they're at peace and they go happily about playing with one another again. Reconciliation has happened. Well, at least between the two toddlers. Maybe not between mom. Younger sister borrows older sister's sweater, spills punch all over it. Ah! Shrieks of dismay. But reconciliation is possible as long as little sis buys her another sweater and allows big sis to wear any garment of clothing she wants for a whole month at any time from her closet. Reconciliation. They are now at peace with one another. Or, let's say your neighbor has trees down in his yard. Not all that unthinkable of a possibility. And he has a tree that it just really needs to come down. The whole tree needs to come down. There's no limbs left on it at all. And so he takes out his chainsaw, and due to his inability or incompetence in using a chainsaw, he fells the tree, but it falls over your fence, crushing your doghouse with your dog in it. It crushes your patio furniture, your grill, and smashes out your dining room window. Oh. And your neighbor looks through the crushed fence and says, "Oh, sorry about your luck. You know, when you get that tree cut up, the firewood's mine, because, you know, that's my tree. See ya." All of a sudden, what used to be a real friendly relationship between you and your neighbor is no longer there. It has just vanished. See, would you expect that you should take some action to be reconciled with your neighbor? Is it your responsibility? No. It's his. He's the one who's done the wrong. He needs to repair it. He needs to be the one to take steps to be reconciled with you. The offending party. And yet, though that's how reconciliation normally occurs, what we see in the Christmas story is something entirely different. It is that God, the offended party, takes action to accomplish reconciliation with you. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Let's just see the plain statement of God declaring what he did through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, beginning of verse 8. This is the commentary on the Christmas story. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Verse 10, "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Do you hear the action, the direction of the action in those verses? The offending party, the one who has done the wrong, is not the one bringing the reconciliation. The offending party is here receiving the reconciliation. We have received reconciliation from God. And the details of that are not what are contained in the Christmas story. They are contained in the Easter story. The one of Jesus Christ who came to live among us, then fully paying the payment required. Death. Even death on a cross. God didn't wait for you to bring Him a payment of some sort. Before you were ever born or ever considered that you had sinned against Him, He sent a Savior, Jesus Christ, into the world to die on a cross, to pay the reconciliation price. And then He gave the reconciliation price to us. He presented it to us as a gift. We don't have to come up with the reconciliation. We have received the reconciliation. Paul says again in 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19, God reconciled us to Himself through Christ. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Remember the incident with the neighbor's tree? It would be as if you walked into the house after that event happens. You take out your checkbook after assessing the damages and estimating what they would be, and then you write out a check for $5,832 and go give it to your neighbor and say, no reason to get the insurance companies involved. Let's just be reconciled. What? But that's exactly what God did. He moved toward the offending party and provided the cost and the price of the reconciliation and presented it as a gift. That's a Christmas gift. If there's ever been one, that's a Christmas gift. That's what the angels announced. That God has taken action to reconcile man to Himself in sending His Son to be born as a Savior. So how does this display God's glory? How does it display God's glory that He is the one who has done this? By fully accomplishing both His justice and His mercy in the same act. By using His power as the emperor, as the ruler of the universe, not to put His heavy boot on us and squish out of us every bit of payment we owe to Him on account of our sin, but rather crushing His own Son in our place and inviting and calling us to be reconciled and providing His own Son's death as the payment for our reconciliation. In light of such a great proclamation, in light of such a great Christmas gift, how should we respond? What should be our response? We really have two options. One is to continue the course of life as you were born and just ignore the fact that you are even at enmity with God and go on about doing whatever it is you do, ignoring God's demands on your life and ignoring this great gift that He has given you. And yet, the collateral damage for that decision will be incalculable. Because as you stand before God Himself on the day of judgment, He will declare to you, "Depart from me. I never knew you." But there's another option. And that is to accept from God the reconciliation He has brought to you. To respond to this glorious news by accepting Jesus Christ as the one whom God sent to be your reconciliation, to be the means by which you come back into a right relationship with God. As Savior, God's anointed, your Lord, and put your trust solely in what God has done through Him. And give up your own futile efforts of trying to somehow earn God's favor. There is only one price, and it is the death of His Son that God accepts. And the fact that God has enacted reconciliation, though, doesn't keep us from needing to respond to God. For in the same breath, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, be reconciled to God. God has accomplished the reconciliation. Now you be reconciled to God. And that reconciliation occurs as we turn our sins over to God, open ourselves up and say, yes, I am that sinner that is at enmity with you. And I have done these things, and I need your forgiveness. And I am now placing my life in your hands. That's called faith and trust and repentance. And that is what God requires for us to be reconciled. It puts our whole life under his rule. Those are our two options. And we can't come to the significance of this event in history and walk away and think it's insignificant to our life. For God sent his delegates to bring about his message of peace. And now we must respond. And those are the two responses. Well, if your reconciliation to God has been fully ratified by you coming to Jesus Christ, putting your faith and trust solely in his death, in repentance and faith on him, then God's concept of reconciliation now is to be taken by you and brought to the world. Like the angels, display the glory of God in the world and display it to those around you. Extend yourself towards other people. That is how God would have you ongoing and continually respond. Extend yourself to other people. If someone has done you wrong, though it's their fault and they're the ones in wrong, you take the initiative to go and say, I desire to be reconciled with you. I'm not going to hold this against you. I'm not going to make you pay what you deserve. I'm going to be like the God who has reconciled me. And I'm going to pursue reconciliation with you. See, the natural responsibility is on the offending party. The supernatural opportunity is on the offended party. If we are sons of our Father in heaven, then we act like our Father in heaven and pursue reconciliation in a heart of forgiveness and mercy and grace. Not denying the truth, but overflowing with mercy and grace. And then also overflowing with praise. That's exactly what we've been doing this morning as we sang these Christmas songs. Just letting our hearts rejoice in what God has done and accomplished for us. True worship as we think of the magnitude of what God has done. And in this way, may we be a people who give the angels all the more reason to say, oh, glory to God in the highest. Look what he has done in this group of people. They are like him in the world. I just would pray that would be us. As people observe our life and our character, that they would say, glory to God who has accomplished reconciliation in you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do ask that you would work by your Spirit to make us the people that you desire us to be, the reason that you brought us out of the hand of our enemy, sin that had enslaved our hearts, so that we might serve you without fear. Lord, make us constantly and more deeply that kind of people. Lord, I pray that as we go about seeing our family and our friends and rejoicing in this time of holiday that's been set aside in our nation, Lord, I pray that our hearts would not just be filled with the joy of being off of work for a few days or of the exciting time that this is, but our hearts would be full of the joy of reconciliation that you have brought to mankind. And Lord, that we would begin the process anew of extending ourselves on behalf of even those who have offended us. Lord, help us truly to be your people in this way. We pray in Jesus' name and for his great glory in this world. Amen.